Let me turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Last week we looked at this fourth beatitude, and I just wanted to go back and revisit it because there was so much here that I didn't have time to say or didn't get to say, so much that we want to draw out of it and get all the truth that it has for our lives, because if anything, this is one of the more important of the Beatitudes, and it is also something that is grossly missing today from much of professing Christianity, is this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as a result, people aren't satisfied. They're constantly looking for something to give them satisfaction. This concept of righteousness, I was reading Isaiah this week, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, states, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." So how does the world learn righteousness? How does it learn what righteousness really is? Through the judgments of God. When God actually judges and punishes people, individuals, nations for their sin. And they understand that they cannot sin with impunity and that there is a God in heaven who judges righteously. But also, it is equally true that when God does not judge, therefore people don't learn righteousness. As verse 10 says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. So it is through the judgments of God, not so much the blessings of God, that people learn righteousness. And therefore, one of the greatest judgments God can give to any people is to not judge them, to let them go freely in their sin, to where they have no shame for their sin, where they sin with impunity, and they turn sin into a virtue, and they think that they can just go on living any way they want to live, growing deeper and deeper into depravity, because there is no understanding of what true righteousness is. And as we saw last time, this righteousness, true righteousness, is just simply doing what's right, what is right in the sight of God, according to His Word. Righteousness is striving and seeking to be like Jesus, conformed to the image of Christ. And Jesus used this metaphor of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, hungering and thirsting, they're a result of a lack of food and drink. And when people don't have it, when there's a lack of it, they feel their need for it, and they have a desire for it so much more than when they're constantly filled, when they have no real hunger and thirst. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. If people can be content where they're not fed spiritual food and drink, then they have no hunger. And if they have no hunger, they have no spiritual life. You don't have to persuade a hungry person to eat and someone who's dying of thirst to drink. But yet we live in days when, as Amos said, there's a famine in the land. And now famine and drought usually produce hunger, right, among the people. We see this in many places in the world. Africa often has times of famine and people starve to death and there's great need and want. And much aid is often shipped in to alleviate the drought and the effects of drought and famine. But it's not so in the spiritual realm. Even though there's a famine in the land, not only is there little hunger for spiritual truth, there's an absolute aversion to it. That's what Paul said when he said that the days would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. There's a positive aversion to it. They will not endure sound doctrine. They hunger and thirst for everything but righteousness, and for everything except being like Jesus Christ. Now I just want to focus on this statement a little bit more. The hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We want to gain the full benefit of its teachings. And again, it's one of the key beatitudes, one of the most important beatitudes, because unless we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're never going to be satisfied. People can bounce from church to church. They can go from job to job. They can move from this part of the country to that part of the country. They can do whatever they want to try to seek satisfaction, this relationship to that relationship, buy this thing or buy that thing, and live in this bigger house or drive that better car. But they're never going to find satisfaction unless they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And this is why so many today are unsatisfied. Why everything they've built their hopes on, based their satisfaction on, whether it's because of the political situation, civil disturbances, the phony pandemic that's going around, that the supports, the legs have been knocked out from what they've had their satisfaction based in. This is why so many today are unsatisfied. They're miserable. They're hopeless and they're fearful. And it's this whole idea of what it means to turn to God, to want to be conformed to the image of Christ, what it is to be a Christian that causes so many today to stumble. Unless we are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you're never going to have it. And unless we have it, we will never be satisfied. Always going to be looking for something else to satisfy. Now this beatitude, not only is it one of the key beatitudes, but it is a perfect summary of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. See, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace, through faith. Faith is a gift of God. It is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. The fruit of the new birth, not the cause of it. So we're saved by grace. But today, most of professing Christianity has turned grace into license. It's one of the many biblical words that have been redefined today to where people have just become indifferent towards sin. And they've redefined grace to fit their theology. But not only is this a perfect summary of the doctrine of salvation by grace, this beatitude provides a perfect test that we can apply to ourselves, a test of our doctrine, and just a practical test of our spiritual condition. Now, it can act as a test of our doctrine of salvation, that is, what it is to be a Christian. So when we tell someone the gospel, most of the time, the good news of the gospel is met with two main objections. The objections fit into two main categories. And they're really opposite of each other. These two categories are opposite of each other. And what makes it even more unusual is that even though they're opposite of each other, they're often found in the same person at the same time. And so when you tell someone that they're saved by grace, that there's nothing they can do to merit the grace of God, nothing they can do deserve it, that it is a free gift of God, that all they can do is to receive it, they say, well, that's too simple, that's too easy. There's got to be more to it than that. That's just way too easy. And then there's the other objection, an opposite one, is that when we explain that salvation has to be like that because of the nature of the righteousness that we have to have in order to stand before a holy and perfect God, the righteousness that is demanded by God, that it's a perfect, sinless righteousness, and that you must be born again before you can even begin to feel or see or need for it, then the response is like Nicodemus, I can't do that. That's too hard. That's too narrow. In fact, it's so hard that you've just made it impossible. So they go from saying it's too easy to it's too hard. And this is why many try to make the new birth easier. They make it a product of praying a prayer, making a decision, getting baptized, something we can do to initiate, to cooperate in, or to contribute to. Making it the result of something we do. But when you tell them that we must be as righteous as God, as perfect as Jesus Christ, have a perfect, sinless righteousness, then they object and say, you're just making it too hard. So to most people, righteousness is simply being a basically good person. In fact, recent surveys, multiple ones have been done on professing Christians in the past couple months. Most professing Christians now believe that being a basically good person gets you to heaven. So for them, righteousness is just being a basically good person, being moral up to a certain point, being accepting, tolerant. When you tell people today that we have to be like Jesus and that we're to strive to be like Jesus, they think of the Jesus of their own imagination, Jesus that loves everybody, everything, accepting, tolerant, not condemned, doesn't condemn anybody, is no wrath involved. That's the Jesus they think of. They think of righteousness as some form of social justice or equity. But when you tell them they have to be like Jesus, again, they think of the Jesus of their own imagination, the humanitarian Jesus, who loves everybody, condemns no one. And as we saw last week, and really with all these Beatitudes, but especially with this one, with righteousness, the world's idea of righteousness is totally opposite is of the biblical conception of righteousness. It is totally wrong because it uses the wrong standard for righteousness. And most of the church's idea today of righteousness is totally wrong for the same reason, because it uses the wrong standard. They measure themselves with themselves. The righteousness demanded by God is a sinless, totally perfect righteousness. That is something that we cannot do, that we cannot have. Even if we, from this very moment, each and every one of us could live the rest of our life totally sinless, have a perfect righteousness from now on, that does nothing for our past life and all the unrighteousness in the past. So we can't do this. We have to forsake all our own righteousness, trust in a righteousness of another, receive it as His gift on His terms. And those who complain that this is just too easy or it's too hard, too narrow, they just admit that they're not Christians. They admit that they don't understand what it is to be Christian. The Christian is the one who sees the demands of the gospel and says, I can't do that. That's impossible. The righteousness required is impossible. And they despair of their own righteousness. And they see and they feel their helpless and their hopeless condition. And they say, woe is me. And then they flee to the only one who can provide the righteousness demanded by God. And they receive it by faith. Faith in the righteousness of Christ. and they hunger and they thirst for this righteousness. In fact, they can do nothing but hunger and thirst for it. And when they do, they'll be satisfied. There's a great picture in the Old Testament of the imputation of this righteousness that is foreign to us. Second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, speaking of Joshua, the high priest at this time. And again, Zechariah is what's known as a post-exilic prophet. He was a prophet to those who had returned from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and the wall in Jerusalem. So verse 1 of chapter 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festival robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." By the way, in the Old Testament, when it refers to the angel of the Lord, it's typically a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. It's this righteousness that is foreign to ourselves. This is why Jesus, in the same Sermon on the Mount, the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20 of chapter 5, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus pointed to the most righteous people of his day, or at least in the eyes of men, because Jesus told him, "You appear righteous in the sight of men." And he said, "You've got to be better than that. You have to have a righteousness outside ourselves." And this is the test which this beatitude applies to our doctrine. This is a truth that Roman Catholicism denies. Roman Catholicism calls the imputation of Christ's righteousness a legal fiction. This is what free will theology denies, because it says man has the ability to cooperate in obtaining this righteousness. That it's a reward for their faith. In fact, even regeneration and the new birth is a reward for faith, because most church websites you read, if they say anything about the new birth, they will say, "Believe so you can be born again." No, you've inverted the doctrine of regeneration. We are born again so we can believe. Faith is a gift, is a fruit of regeneration. This righteousness is not a reward for faith. This is what baptismal regeneration denies, because it says we can obtain this righteousness by something we do, going through a religious ritual, a ceremony, something we do or something that's done to us. This is what all false doctrines of regeneration and the new birth deny, is our inability to do anything to receive this righteousness. So this is a test of our doctrine of salvation, our theology of regeneration. But there's also a practical side of this test. There's a theological test and there's a practical test. And they can't be separated, because the theology will drive the practice. What we believe will dictate how we live. So this beatitude reveals where we are in our Christian walk, our maturity, our sanctification. See, this is an absolute statement. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It doesn't say they might be. They shall be. It's an absolute statement. It is a promise of God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They are blessed. And they're the only truly blessed people, the only truly happy people. They know they have this righteousness, that they have peace with God. They're not hoping they have it someday, but we know we have it right now. We know by faith that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Our sins have been forgiven. Our conscience has been cleansed. This is a truth that is reiterated as a glorious truth throughout Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, where he instructs Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then he mentions two, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Say they haven't kept the faith and a good conscience. They strayed from this doctrine. Also, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The author of Hebrews states, how much more when he's speaking about the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, it's only the blood of Christ, the imputed righteousness, that will cleanse the conscience. Only this brings satisfaction. Or chapter 10, verse 22 of Hebrews, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's regeneration. That's having this righteousness. Or Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. How do they know they're sure? Desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. There was the desire for righteousness, which gave them the sure that they had the clean conscience. Or as Paul stated in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's that inward witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit that knows we are counted righteous in Christ. We know we're a different person, that the Holy Spirit is within us, leading, guiding, convicting, teaching, pruning, disciplining. Remember what the author of Hebrews said? If you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a true believer. But the Holy Spirit is disciplining, training, correcting. They know they have this righteousness because we hunger and thirst for it, to be made more and more like Jesus. Again, how do we know we have this righteousness? What are some objective, tangible evidence that we have this righteousness? Because you can't see it. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We're not made righteous. We are counted righteous. We are accounted righteous. So we can't see it. It doesn't change us. But it's known by its effects. And probably no one describes these effects better than the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. No one who abides in Him, that is in Christ, sins. That is, habitually, continuously, constantly, as a way of life. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. How can we be just as righteous as Christ? Not by our own righteousness, but by our imputed righteousness. And how do we know that we're righteous? Because we practice righteousness. We don't practice sin. It's not the habitual characteristic of our life. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, that's regeneration, the new birth, practices sin, because His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That is, habitually, continuously, constantly, as a way of life, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's not your fellow man, mankind. That's your fellow Christian, true believer, someone who is practicing righteousness. So here's an objective proof. Those who are righteous practice righteousness. Those who have this righteousness of Christ imputed to them practice righteousness. Again, what is righteousness? It is the will of God, doing what is right in the sight of God, practicing living God's Word. So we can ask ourselves some questions. Is this my desire? Do I want to be like Jesus? Do I want to practice this righteousness? Is this the desire of my heart? Or are we like the Apostle Paul, who says, why am I not doing what I want to do? And doing what I don't want to do. See, there's the point. He wants to do the will of God. That's his desire. Are we grateful for our Christian life even when we have to suffer for it? When it makes us an outcast, an oddball, an object of scorn, do we know for sure, not just hoping, but know for sure that our sins are forgiven, that we're a child of God, that we're under His care, that we're trusting Him and enjoying peace with God? Or are we still trying to make ourselves Christians, make ourselves righteous? See, if we don't know these things, we don't have these desires, if we don't enjoy the satisfaction that comes from hungering and thirsting from righteousness, if we don't find joy and peace and comfort in practicing righteousness, then we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because if we are, then we'll be satisfied. Because God has promised we would be satisfied. There's no other conditions here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He didn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and do this and do that and do a thousand other conditions. It's just, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So how do we know if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness? How can we tell the difference of hungering and thirsting after righteousness from just religious busyness? So So I think that's one reason why so many churches out there have all these programs and activities for people. It's to keep them religiously busy so they get a sense and a feeling of being spiritual when they're not really. They feel spiritual even though they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So how do you tell the difference between a true hungering and thirsting from just religious activity, from just pure emotionalism or mystical experiences, and from a false spirituality or cultural and commercial Christianity? Well, certainly you're not going to learn this or discover this by looking to modern Christianity or most of its leaders. Again, I'm getting to the point where I'm surprised by nothing that comes out of most of modern Christianity today. You know, just recently saw where Al Mohler, president of Southern Theological Seminary, who was at one time thought to be a great champion of biblical truth and was going to lead Southern out of the depths of liberality into the sound truth. Well, Al Mohler has just invited three Muslims to be speakers and on a panel discussion at the Evangelical Theological Society. Because according to Al Mohler, Christians are to pursue truth, and that includes understanding Islam. What does Islam have to do with truth? Islam is satanic. What is the father of lies? What can they contribute to truth? Nothing. This is not someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is a deceiver. So we don't know if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness by looking at modern Christianity, emulating what it does. No, the way to know is to study the Bible. Look at the lives of those in the Bible who did hunger and thirst for righteousness and were satisfied. I just think of Hebrews chapter 11, all those that are mentioned there who by faith did this, all sorts of circumstances. They hungered and thirst for righteousness. They sought to do the will of God. Think of the Apostle Paul. In his words, that he didn't have a righteousness obtained by the works of the law, but the righteousness that is from God by faith in Christ. So we study the Bible, we look at the people in the Bible, the numerous people, David, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the lives of these people, New Testament saints, and see how they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And then we can supplement our study of the Bible with good Christian biographies. I love Christian biographies. Biographies of the great saints of the past. See how they hungered, how they thirsted for righteousness and were satisfied. And they were satisfied. And it's amazing to see how they were satisfied even under extreme hardships, disappointments, discouragements, persecutions, destitute, forgotten. I think of one missionary, Anthony Norris Groves, the first English-speaking missionary to the Muslim world, gave up a lucrative dental practice in England and took his family to Baghdad, not knowing the language, having no support from missionary agencies or a church back home, went completely trusting the Lord, even went for an entire year without having one communication from home, but just trusting and trusting, and were satisfied under great hardships. Let me just read you something from Hudson Taylor, great pioneer missionary to China in the 19th century. This is what it is to be satisfied from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In 1874, when he was feeling forgotten by the Christian world on a sick bed, Hudson Taylor wrote this, and it's a little lengthy, but it's very good, so I'm going to read it. If God has called you to be really like Jesus in your spirit, see, that's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. In many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things that He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their schemes, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. See, that's what... You can't hunger and thirst after righteousness if you're still looking at your good works. Then he goes on, others may be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely that God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence upon Him, and that He may have the privilege, the right, of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden away in obscurity, because He wants some choice fragrant fruit from His coming for His coming glory that He can only be produced in the shade. He will let others do a work for Him and get credit for it. But He will let you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He will let others get the credit for the work you have done. And then with a jealous love, and will rebuke you for little words and feelings, for wasting your time, over which other Christians never seem distressed. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as He pleases with His own. And He may not explain to you a thousand things which may puzzle your reason in His dealings with you. He will take you at your word if you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave. He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things which He will not let you say or do. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways He does not deal with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over the peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. You'll be satisfied. That is what is the hunger and thirst for righteousness. To realize we are not our own. So we can look at the life of the Hudson Taylors, the Adoniram Judson, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Puritans, Amy Carmichael, men and women who knew this hunger and this thirst and were satisfied. So if we study the Bible, if we read the lives of such people, we find there are certain tests that we can apply to ourselves to discover if we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness or not. Or to discover how much more we should be hungering and thirsting. And to find encouragement to do so. That's what I love about Christian biographies. They're so encouraging. I say, if God can do this in the lives of these people, He can do it in our life. He can do it in my life, your life. So the first test that we see from reading the lives of these people is, do we see our own self-righteousness for what it really is? As Taylor said there, to despise all our own. Do we really see it as filthy rags, or as Paul said in Philippians 3, he counts it as rubbish, scubalong, dung? See, if we're still trusting in any of our own righteousness, if we're satisfied with our own righteousness, with our own goodness, if we're satisfied in trusting in our something we've done, a decision, a prayer we prayed, an aisle we walked, that we got baptized, some good works, humanitarianism, if we're satisfied by the things we've done or are doing, then it's very clear that we're still trusting in our own righteousness. And we're not hungering and thirsting. We haven't come to the end of self. We're not starving. That's the first step, is to see all our own righteousness as filthy rags. And this makes us see and feel our need for a righteousness, not our own. Our need for a Savior. Our utter helplessness and hopelessness. And that if we are not changed or something doesn't change us, then we are hopelessly lost. It means that we have a desire to be like those who have hungered and thirsted after righteousness, so that we can be satisfied as they were. Again, we read the lives of some of these people and we see the joy they express under the most horrendous circumstances, and we say, how can that be? How can they have the satisfaction under these circumstances? I want to have that. That's a result of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, it is possible to want to be like these people for the wrong reason. We want to have the same reputation, be admired the way they are admired, maybe have a biography written about us. But Jesus left an example of righteousness that we're to follow in His footsteps. Paul was an example to others. In fact, he stated this, right, over in Philippians, well, actually numerous times, Colossians, he also states in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There's patterns to follow, examples to follow. I look around at professing Christianity today, evangelicalism, so-called leaders. There is virtually no one, and count on one hand, those that I would want to pattern after. That's why we go back and look at the faithful saints. Remember what Jesus said to a would-be disciple? Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Really? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Still want to follow? See, many people want to have the blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They like the blessing part. They like the being satisfied part. But they don't want to live the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They want to have the blessing without the life. They want to have the blessing, but still live like they want to live. And they want to live like they want to live and still be satisfied. But you can't have both. You can't have the satisfaction without the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Can't be blessed without the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So this is the first test. Do we see our own self-righteousness for what it really is? Filthy rags. Do we want to be a desire to be like those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness? A second test. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not passive about it. Show me a starving person, somebody who's dying of thirst, who just sits back and does nothing to try to alleviate and satisfy their hunger, their thirst. Next, Proverbs speaks about this. Proverbs 16, verse 26, Solomon writes, "A worker's appetite works for him, and his hunger urges him on." You know, why do people work? If everybody had everything they needed just provided for them, nobody would work, would they? Very few would work. You have some people who enjoy working just for the sake of work and accomplishing. But you would have people just massive indolence. Now, people who are hungry, thirsting, don't just sit by passively. People who really want something do not just sit around waiting for it to fall into their lap, but they actively pursue it. Why do people go to college? They plan on staying in college the rest of their life? They just go into college to go to college? Some people do, professional students. Most people go to college to prepare themselves to pursue something else. They're pursuing it. So people who hunger and thirst are not passive. They actively do something to satisfy their hunger and their thirst. But they also avoid all that is an obstacle to what they desire. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness avoids everything that's opposed to it, right? That's just common sense. Why would somebody who hungers and thirsts after something do something that is self-destructive and counterproductive to what they are hungering and thirsting after? You see, I can never, on my own, and by my own effort, obtain this righteousness. But I can avoid all that's opposed to it, right? I can never make myself be like Jesus, but I can stop living in a way that's contrary to it. We can walk in the light as He is in the light, not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. See, there are certain things in this life that are directly opposed to this righteousness. They're opposed to God, opposed to His will, opposed to His law, and opposed to His righteousness. There's no question whatsoever that they are sinful and evil and wicked. And we should avoid those things, as well as avoid all those who practice them like the plague. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul says you to avoid such men as these. This is why this whole idea of let's have a dialogue with a demonic religion, thinking we can learn something from them, is in itself a demonic deception. You are to avoid such people. Today, people are careful to social distance to avoid catching a relatively harmless virus. But yet they do virtually nothing to distance themselves or avoid what is spiritually deadly and opposed to righteousness. Why? Because they have no hunger and thirst for righteousness. But it doesn't just stop here at merely avoiding what is obviously sinful. Rather, it's avoiding everything that dulls the appetite, ruins our spiritual appetite. And it's not just the sin itself that dulls the appetite, that which is opposed to righteousness, but it's everything that tempts to sin we are to avoid. There are many things that in and of themselves are not sinful. They're perfectly legitimate. But if they make us want the things of God less, if they lead our minds astray, if they cause us to pray less, to read our Bible less, to be less spiritually minded, to set our minds more on the things of this world than the things above, to lose our satisfaction in hungering and from hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we need to avoid them. I mean, we all know from personal experience that we can spoil our appetite by snacking between meals or whatever. Well, it's the same in the spiritual realm. We can dull our spiritual appetite by spending too much time pursuing other things, other interests. You cannot pursue righteousness if you're spending the majority of your time pursuing other things. You cannot seek first His kingdom and His righteousness if we are first seeking other things. See, it's a matter of priorities. If we find ourselves wanting spiritual things less and less, it's because we're not pursuing righteousness like we once did. So we must avoid, or at least restrict, what dulls our appetite. So, and a third test, we need to remind ourselves daily of this righteousness. Do we remind ourselves daily of our need for this righteousness? Do we make it the highest priority in all we do to be like Jesus? That takes more than wearing a WWJD bracelet. This is internal, not external. Remember, Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. There's the priority. First in priority. This is a matter of self-discipline, of reminding ourselves daily of our need for this righteousness. And unless we see our need daily, then we're not likely to hunger and thirst for it daily. Now, a lot of people will say, well, I'm just too busy. I'm too preoccupied. You don't understand my schedule. I got all this stuff going on. Does a starving man ever say he's too busy to eat? Show me somebody who's starving to death and say, and put food before them. Are they going to say, I don't have time to eat? This is a matter of priorities. The great 19th century pastor, Robert Chapman, contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, stated, neglect of Scripture is not from want of time, but from want of heart, some idol taking the place of God. That's the way it is with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a matter of priorities. We have to make it a priority. And the fourth test, are we going where we can be fed? The one hungering and thirsting after righteousness goes where they can have the hunger satisfied. We can't get it on our own. We can't produce it. We can't grow it in a garden and grow it ourselves. You remember blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels? Blind Bartimaeus couldn't heal himself. No one else could heal him. None of his friends could heal him. But he could put himself in the way of Jesus and cry out, have mercy on me, son of David. So those who hunger and thirst go to great lengths to put themselves in the place where this righteousness is to be found. They put themselves in the company of people who have this righteousness. Again, Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You go with those, be with those who are pursuing righteousness. You go where righteousness is being taught, where we're being fed. We certainly don't want to be in a place that subverts this righteousness, that disparages this righteousness and says, well, that's just legalistic. We don't want to be somewhere that promotes and affirms unrighteousness. Do you know how many churches there are out there today, ministries, entire denominations that affirm unrighteousness? Gay-affirming churches, the woke. I saw one of the most perverted things I think I've ever seen. And that was a church having a transgender baptism of a child, baptizing them into transgenderism. You talk about unrighteousness. That is the pit of hell. That is not the church. We don't want to be in places like that. Woke churches, Word of Faith. You're not going to find righteousness in these places. They subvert righteousness. You're not going to find righteousness in a place that uses profanity from the pulpit, that wants to emulate the world and look like the world and mimic the world. You don't want to spend time with those who do us no spiritual good. I have yet to figure out why anybody wants to go to a church where there are few, if any, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Or listen to teachers who subvert or redefine righteousness, or don't even teach what it means to be a Christian. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never satisfied until they get it. And they keep going back to the only one who can give it. They're like the Syrophoenician woman who just cried after Jesus, kept entreating him. They're like the man of Jesus' parable who goes beating on his neighbor's door till his neighbor gets up and gives him the bread that he wants. Or the widow with the unjust judge who keeps coming back day after day. It's that persistent hungering and thirsting. People who sit back, who do nothing, are never satisfied. This is God's way. We can't get it ourselves. We can't produce it ourselves. But we ask, we seek, we knock. We actively pursue this righteousness, which we can only receive as a gift. And this is what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This righteousness is the greatest desire of our life. It is the greatest grief that we can't be as righteous as we want to be, as Jesus. This is what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's just to be rid of self in every shape, every form. Be rid of self-interest, self-importance. To live totally at His disposal, as Hudson Taylor mentioned, to just sell ourselves as His slave. It is a life of slavery to Christ. Following Christ wherever He leads, willing to be anything or nothing. To live for Him, His will, and His glory. So why should this be our greatest desire? Why should we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's the only way to be satisfied. But because without this righteousness, we're still under the wrath of God. You see, if we saw sin as God sees it, not as the world sees it. I mean, the world turns sin into a virtue. People are courageous for being sinful now. But if we saw sin as God sees it, if we saw ourselves as God sees us, then no other righteousness would do. If we saw what awaits those who do not have this righteousness, we would hunger and thirst for it. If we saw the superior worth of this righteousness, the superior worth of spiritual things, then we cannot help but desire this righteousness above all things. If we understood the satisfaction that comes from it, the blessing, the joy, then we would count all things as loss, as Paul did in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, of having this righteousness. This is the true blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. May we be such people. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have provided a righteousness for us. A righteousness that we can never, ever achieve on our own, ever have by our own. A righteousness that far exceeds any human righteousness. Thank you, you have provided this. And you have provided it as a free gift. And you offer it, Lord, to all who would freely receive it. For it comes from you. And Lord, you offer it. You provide it. It is there, freely. But Lord, only those who hunger and thirst for it will come. We pray, Lord, that we hunger and thirst for this, look for it, seek for it, ask, seek, knock, pursue it, that we pursue this righteousness and all that's associated with it, that we might be satisfied, blessed people. And more than that, so that we might honor and glorify and exalt you. And that in a culture, in a time, and in a land where so many people are dissatisfied, who are grumbling, who are complainers, who are fault finders, who are fearful, who are hopeless, Lord, let us be satisfied among them to be that light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, and to rejoice to find that vestibule of heaven, as Hudson Taylor said. And so, Father, we pray that we would live this way, be people of your word, and to live for your kingdom and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.